Societies, as well as people, have always sought to defend themselves. They've always sought that safety. In studying education, one of the philosophers in education was by the name of Maslow, and he listed the need for safety as one of the five foundational needs. Individuals make preparations for their personal safety, for their personal defense, and of course we live in a society where we see behaviors all around us, behaviors that don't mirror what God wants, but we are immersed in society. We're told, of course, to be careful not to pick up their bad habits. As we heard in the sermonette, the whole society is defiled. They teach us behaviors that they attempt to, you know, ways to insulate ourselves from hurt. We buy insurance as a hedge against circumstances. Well, I'm going to buy some fire insurance because Arizona's burning down. I'm going to buy some flood insurance because I live in a low area. I'm going to buy life insurance so that my family's taken care of. Buy health insurance. Today, I would like for us to take a look at one of the job titles, one of the roles of God. In the opening prayer, it was mentioned that we need to grow in our intimacy with God. We need to see Him in an intimate way. And so today, we're going to look at the role of God, our Defender. The title of this message is God, our Defender. Because again, the Bible teaches a very intimate God, a God who knows you, knows me, knows that one, that one, that one, and wants a close relationship with each one of us. And one of those ways that He shows that love is by promising to defend us. The very first society that existed back in Genesis chapter 11, because of course there's lots of bad examples in the Bible that we shouldn't follow, and there's lots of good examples that we should follow. The very first society in Genesis chapter 11, we can read about. The people began to consolidate together. They began to group together. They wanted to have a unified front, if you will. They didn't have to defend themselves against other towns, other countries, other societies. There weren't any. It seems more like they wanted to defend themselves against some mean, wrathful, irrational God that they thought existed. In Genesis 11 and verse 3, these people said to one another, let's make some bricks and let's burn them. Let's, you know, fire them so that they're solid. It's likely that they were thinking there's going to be another flood. If we just have mud, then the water's going to come and wash it and break it up. So let's put these bricks in a kiln, in an oven. Let's fire them so that it'll be flood-proof, it'll be waterproof. If the waters rise, the waves won't knock it over. It says they had bricks for stone, and they put mortar in between them. And in verse 4, they said, we're going to build us a city and a tower whose top is toward heaven. This was probably a ziggurat sort of a structure, which, of course, there's probably different formats of those, everything from a real thin spire to ones that are not so thin. But here they were planning on worshiping the stars, worshiping the moon, worshiping the sun, worshiping the hosts of heaven. And again, it's likely that they were trying to make it so that if some mean God flooded the earth, they could escape that wrath. Because they saw God, they saw gods or various gods as having limited power, not anything like the true God. And so, of course, we know that God came down and he didn't see fit to allow that work to continue. Again, they thought this was some God that, well, he can make floods, but he can't do this or he can't do that. And God said, well, He just gave them another taste of what He could do in Isaiah chapter 48. We can't do everything. And so it must be comforting, I guess, to the mind to think, well, there's gods and they can do this and they can do that and they can do this other thing, but they can't do this and they can't, or they can't leave that one area geographically. They're only the god of, you know, the first row there, or some limited area. In Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 3, we can read, I have declared the former things from the beginning. You know, prophecies that were fulfilled. And they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass, because I knew that you are obstinate. You're stubborn, you're hard-hearted, and that your neck is just of iron. I can't get you to turn. You know, you can put a bit in a horse's mouth and you turn them whichever way you need them, but Israel was a very stubborn people. Is, I'm sure, still a very stubborn people, as we all can be. Verse 5, I have even from the beginning declared what would happen. Before it came to pass, I told you about it, lest you should say, my idol did this, and my graven image and my molten image has commanded them. So if something good's going to happen and you pray to your little handy-dandy God and it comes to happen, well, that's going to reinforce. So God says, no, I'm stepping in. I'm telling you what's coming. When it comes, you're going to know that I made it happen. Another famous city where defense seemed to be a big part of what the people were looking for was Jericho. Jericho was a very well-defended city. We know that when spies were sent in by Joshua, that they stayed it at a home that was built into the wall. So the walls had to be substantially thick. I have looked at some sketches, some photographs of what it looks like now, and some sketches of how it probably looked then. And it was built on a hill, and down low on the hill there was a circle of wall, or a fully surrounded by a wall, and then further up the hill there was a second wall. And so it would have been very hard to build a mount to lay siege to that wall. Because you're going uphill at the same time. The people of Jericho were safe. They were safe from all sorts of people. But of course, they couldn't defend themselves against God. If we'll turn to Joshua 6 and verse 2. It says in verse 1 that Jericho was shut up tight because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. From the photographs I saw, it was not an enormous city. They only made it as big as the hill would support. And the Israelites were camped all around it because they were many, many thousands of people. And in verse 2, the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into your hand Jericho and its king and all of its mighty warriors. And then he proceeds to tell Joshua exactly how the taking of Jericho would occur. But it's encouraging to notice that God refers to this in the past tense. I've given you the city. Now, if Joshua's standing there and looking at the city, it looks like it's locked up tight. It looks pretty like the people inside are pretty safe. But again, God declares from the beginning what he's going to do so that when it happens, people are without excuse if they won't believe. He says it as though it's already happened, as though it's a done deal. And it was. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around that sometimes. The fact that when God says it's going to happen, there's no debate. I mean, we know that with our intellect, but still, we have trouble with faith sometimes. Again, the people inside were safe from any kind of an army, probably. But their defenses were worth nothing against the purposes of God. In Psalm 127, of course, it's a real easy concept. If you're on God's side, you win. If you're fighting against God, I lose, you lose, whoever that person is that's fighting against God. In Psalm 127, verse 1, a familiar hymn to some of us, except the Lord builds the house, those who build it are wasting their time. Those who built Jericho, yeah, it lasted a while. But what they thought of it, how they depended on it, they were building it in vain. Continuing in verse 1, it says, unless the Lord keeps the city, unless the Lord defends the city, because again, God is our defender. He does so many things for us. This is just one little aspect. Unless the Lord defends the city, the watchmen are just in vain. They can give a warning, oh, there's people coming, but that doesn't affect God's ability to perform His will. So the first point that I have just described, the first point is that there is no defense against God. The first point that I wanted to bring out is that there is no defense against God. Back in Joshua chapter 11, God worked some great feats through Joshua. Joshua showed some great faith. He seemed simply to take God at His word, as we've all been taught to do. Take God at His word. What He says is the truth. In Joshua chapter 11, and starting in verse 1, it lists several kings. It mentions this king and that other king and this other thing and the fourth king and all the kings that were in the north and on the plains and in the valley and on the borders of Dor in the west. Verse 3, and to the Canaanite on the east and the west and the Amorite and the Hittite and so on and so forth in the mountains. All of these kings, verse 4, went out, they and all of their armies with them, a great many people, as the sand on the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. So God's people, greatly outnumbered, a hardened army, or a whole group of hardened armies, arrayed against them. And in verse 6, it says, the Lord said unto Joshua, do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver them up all slain before Israel, and you shall butcher their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Because the Israelite kings were told not to gather horses to themselves, because horses, for the most part, were used for war, and God didn't want His people to be a warrior race. So in verse 6, God tells Joshua, they're already dead. I'm defending you. He doesn't tell Joshua how this is going to happen. He doesn't tell him a plan, at least yet. But he says, don't worry about it. They are already dead. And in verse 9, it says, Joshua did unto the people as the Lord had instructed him, and he eliminated their horses, and he burned their chariots with fire. So again, we are told that in verse 8, the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, and the Israelites smote them and chased them, and they continued to kill them as they chased them. So again, the size of the army doesn't matter. The size of the obstacle in front of you and me doesn't matter. We can look out, and from a human point of view, we can see, I'm incapable. And that's probably true. We are incapable, but we're not supposed to depend on ourselves. We're supposed to look to God in faith. And so again, Joshua showed great faith, and he accomplished exactly what God sent him to do, unlike some other kings who only obeyed half-heartedly. In Judges chapter 7, another similar story. Judges chapter 7 and verse 12. We read that the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley. And it was like looking at every 17 years, the locusts come out in force. And if you've ever seen a field covered with locusts, it's like you can't see a bare spot on the ground. And that's the description here in verse 12. It says, they lay along in the valley like grasshoppers. And their camels also were innumerable, again, as the sand by the seashore in numbers. So again, we have this similar situation. We have this just impossible task. Just like you and I are called on to do impossible things. Impossible for us, but not impossible for us when we rely on God, when we look to Him as our defender. Well, that's a very big force. We should probably get every single man, every single teenager, everybody we can find to be in the army, to support the army, to bring foods, to bring provisions, right? We should probably get the biggest army that we can. So in chapter 7 and verse 2, the Eternal said unto Gideon, the people that you brought are too many. This is too many people for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Again, it's a done deal. I'm going to give you this battle. But these are too many men, lest Israel, thinking that they did it by their own strength, lest Israel, it says, puff themselves up, saying, my own hand has saved me. And so, of course, we have probably heard the story of how the army was whittled down. And they had, in verse 20, it says, they were down, in verse 19, there were 300 men, and they each had a pitcher and a trumpet and a lamp or a torch in their left hands. 300 men against camels and infantry and people, just impossible to count. They were so thick on the ground in the valley. And again, in verse 21, what did the men do? What did these 300 men do? Did they go in and they each had to kill 1,000 of the foe? In verse 21, they stood, every man in his place, round about the camp. They stood there. They broke the pitcher. They blew the trumpet. They shouted. In verse 20, they shouted, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. They didn't even need to draw their swords. They were holding a trumpet and they were holding a torch. They really didn't have a hand to hold a sword. God defended them. And we need to look to God for that same defense for us. We need to remember to call on Him whenever. Well, of course, we're to call on Him all the time. But especially when we feel like we're getting surrounded, when we feel like we are in dire need, our first thought needs to be towards Him. Another story in 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 5, a story of the Philistines. In my scripture it says that there were 30,000 chariots, but the Bible commentary that I looked at says this is most likely an error in transcription. It was most likely 3,000 chariots to go with the 6,000 horsemen. That seemed about the right proportion back in the battles that they would have in these ages. But whether it's 3,000 chariots or 30,000, it's a huge force. And, of course, the Philistines, we read all sorts of stories about the Philistines. They were very warlike people. They were a formidable foe. And so in chapter 13 and verse 5, the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel with all these chariots and all these horsemen and then just regular soldiers, as many as the sand of the seashore in multitude. And so they came up toward Israel to attack. And so in verse 6, we see the natural human reaction. Well, this is an incredibly big force. They're fierce. These are men who've learned war their entire lives. We basically see people running and hiding in every place they can think of. Every hole, you know, climb in the hole and pull it in after you, so to speak. The people were distressed, it says, and they hid themselves in caves and in thick areas where they might not be spotted. And they hid in the rocks and in the high places, and they hid down in pits. And, of course, some of them went across the Jordan, it says. But in verse 6, Jonathan shows his character. Jonathan shows the trust that he had in God. And he says to the young man that bore his armor, "Come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised." In other words, these aren't God's people. We're God's people. Let's go over and check out these people who are not God's people. Again, the idea being that God will protect us because we are his people. But notice he's not cocky about it. He says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Just like in the story of Gideon. It's not that we need a large army to go against this foe. God can save by the small as well as by the large. And so again, he trusted God. He didn't limit God. He said, well, yeah, God can probably help us to defeat these enemies if we bring everybody we got, if we put every force to bear. No, he trusted God. He didn't limit God. Again, the pagan gods are limited. Well, he's the god of that particular region, or he's the god of the river, or he's the god of the crocodiles, or he's the, you know, she's the goddess of this or that. And as we continue on, God gave Israel the victory. So the second point that I wanted to bring out is that those whom God upholds can't be defeated. The second point is that those whom God upholds cannot be defeated. Now, okay, this is well and good. We haven't seen any armies camped outside Phoenix lately. But we as individuals, the individuals all around us in society, also have ways that they seek that we seek to defend what we have. Again, whether it's property insurance, because if my house blows away in a tornado, I'd like to be able to have a house. Maybe it's my savings account that I depend on. Maybe it's precious metals. I'm stockpiling gold and, you know, this and that. Maybe it's stockpiles of food, stockpiles of other possessions. Maybe it's stockpiles. Maybe it's piles of stocks. Maybe you like investing in this company or that company. You have an IRA. You have all these possessions. None of these are bad. Taking care to look out for our future is not bad. But on what are we depending, of course? In Proverbs 6 and verse 6, there are several places we could turn here. I just picked a couple of them. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 6, again, speaking of where's our faith? What is it that we're counting on to get us through what's coming? So in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 6, he says, look at the example of the ant. Consider her ways and be wise. And so again, that we are taught that we should store up. We are admonished to store up when we can, to have an intelligent amount of foresight. But again, we are not to focus there. We are not to put all of our focus there. Because again, it says that the ant in verse 7 doesn't have any leader. They don't have any ruler, but they store up food in the summer and gather their food while it's available, so that through the long winter, they have food. But in chapter 23 of Proverbs, in Proverbs 23 and verse 5, he says, why do you set your eyes, or set your heart even, on that which is not, or that which is not going to last, that which is not trustworthy? In Proverbs 23 verse 5, He says, riches certainly will make themselves wings. They will fly away as an eagle toward heaven. We can have plans. We can have this and that and all sorts of things set aside. But if we're not close to God, if we're not trusting in God, all of whatever I might have, you might have stashed away, could be burned up in a fire. It could become worth nothing overnight. We have to depend on God because God is there to defend us. His promise is to defend us. We're familiar with Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. If you don't want to turn there, that's the verse where we are told to not lay up treasures on earth, not put our heart on what we can lay up physically. Matthew 6 verse 19. But we're told instead, of course, to lay up treasures in heaven. Be building that godly character. Be leaning on God. Be trusting in Him and growing in that relationship with Him. Because again, the moths, the rust, the inflation, the what have you, can turn physical belongings into dust, into nothing. And if you would please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. These are instructions. Paul is sending this letter to Timothy. Timothy is a young pastor. Paul is teaching him. Here's some things you need to be careful of. Here's some things you need to be making sure that you are teaching God's people. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, Timothy is reminded to charge them that are rich in this world that they not be high-minded. You know, put their noses up in the air. Charge them, remind them not to trust in uncertain riches. Because again, anything that we have, gold, stocks, bonds, what have you, 50,000 canned goods in the basement, not to trust in that, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So again, it's not wrong to have stuff set aside for a rainy day as it is, but not to trust in that, but to trust in the living God, because He is the one who wants to give us. As we know the verse, you know, seek first the kingdom of God and He'll provide the other things. In Isaiah chapter 22, and starting in verse 8, in the first part of verse 8, it says that, basically it says that the Eternal removed the covering of Judah. We know there's a time coming when God is going to remove the protection from the Israelite nations. God is going to take back His hand and let the adversary have some free reign. So in Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 8, it says that the Eternal removed His hand from covering Judah, basically. His protection was taken away. Well, why was it taken away? In verse 12, in that day, the Eternal called the people to weep. He wanted them to mourn. He wanted them to be girded with sackcloth. He wanted them to repent. I'm going to pull back, let some stuff happen, and hopefully the people will repent. That's the same thing that God wants out of us. He wants you and I. He doesn't want to saddle us with trials any more than we enjoy them. He knows exactly what you need. He knows exactly what I need in order to make it into His kingdom. He is looking for those first fruits so that He can harvest. He's very anxious for that harvest to occur. So He was trying to get them in verse 12 to repent. In verse 13, we read, well, you know, He was looking for mourning and weeping, but in verse 13, what He saw was joy and gladness and the killing of oxen and the killing of sheep and of eating of lots of meat and drinking lots of wine. You know, maybe they just had the attitude, well, it looks like we're going to die. So let's just enjoy what we got while we can, for tomorrow we shall die. So in verse 14, God's reaction then, these people aren't going to change. These people chose to not repent. Now, they didn't have God's Holy Spirit, but they chose not to repent. So God says, this iniquity is not going to be purged out of them until they die. So, of course, he just kept his hand away and let the nations take their course. Back up in chapter 8, the people's response was not repentance. I meant to say 22 and verse 8, in the second half of verse 8, when God took away his protection from Judah, what did they do? Well, they looked to what have we got in the armory? How many shields do we have? How many swords do we have? How many chariots do we have? In verse 9, it says, you have seen how there were breaches in the walls of the city of David. There were quite a few. And it says they gathered together the waters of the lower pool, so they brought some water into so that they would have water while they were sealed in the city. And in verse 10 it says they tore down some of the houses of Jerusalem to reinforce the walls, to fill in these holes in the walls. And in verse 11 it says, you have also made a ditch between the two pools for the water of the old pool, but you have not looked unto the maker thereof. Neither have you had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. So again, they were solely focused on how can we protect ourselves. And we need to make sure that we don't fall into that. We need to make sure that we are looking to God for his protection. And of course, their makeshift defenses, you know, we'll break down a few houses, shove the rocks in there and sort of put some mortar on them. But it's not going to be very strong. Little makeshift defenses, and of course, it didn't save them. So we need to make sure that we're not falling into that same trap of relying on ourselves. We need to maintain a repentant attitude toward God so that he will defend us. We don't do it for that sole purpose, but that is a natural reaction. He longs to bless us and to keep us, but we have to look to him. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 1, it sounds very similar to the verse that I just read. It says, woe to the rebellious children, says the Eternal. They take counsel, they go looking for advice on what to do, but they don't come to me for it. And it says they cover with a covering. In other words, they put up a defense, but it's not of my spirit. Says they go down to Egypt because Egypt, Israel sought to make an alliance with Egypt. They hired them to help defend them. Hired Egypt. They went down to Egypt, but I didn't advise them to do that in verse 2. They try to strengthen themselves in the strength of the Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. In other words, we'll have Egypt here and we'll sort of be in their shadow. They'll protect us. That's the picture that God wants us to have of him. How many times, Jesus said, how many times would I have gathered you under my wings like a mother gathers her chicks under her wings to shade Israel? That's the way he wants to defend you and I. In verse 3, he warns them, the strength of Pharaoh will be to your shame, and your trust in the shadow of Egypt will not work out. And again in verse 5 it says, they were all ashamed of a people that could not save them, nor could they be any help at all. So they just basically spent their money trying to hire helpers who were no help. In verse 36, or pardon me, in chapter 36, Isaiah 36 and verse 4, we see that Judah is being invaded. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sent his general or his spokesman, this spokesman to try to terrify Israel, to try to get them to relent, to pay the tribute money to Assyria. And in verse 4 it says that this representative said unto them, "Tell Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein you trust?" In verse 6 he says, "You trust in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt." In other words, you're expecting a strong staff with which, you know, you could fight off a lion or something, and it's more of a broken reed. It says, and if a man leans on that reed, it's going to go into his hand. It's just an old splintery, it's brittle, it doesn't have strength. You're going to wish you hadn't relied on it, is basically what he's saying there. And basically, again, trying to terrify the people and get them to lose heart and to basically cry out to their king so that he would give up. But in chapter 37, we see King Hezekiah's response. King Hezekiah had the right response. You know, the earlier stories, Joshua had the right response. He said, "Yes, sir," right away, and he did exactly, and he trusted what God's will was. In chapter 37 and verse 1, it says, "When King Hezekiah heard this message from the representative of the king of Assyria, he tore his clothes, and he covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord." He basically went straight to God's servants to seek God to put the problem before him. He went in humility, again, with ashes, with sackcloth. He approached God with humility. And in verse 14, it says, "Hezekiah took the letter that the representative had given, and he went up into the house of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, Eternal of hosts, God of Israel, that dwell between the cherubims, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear what the words of Sennacherib." And it's very much like David's statement when Goliath was belittling the armies of Israel. David says, they haven't insulted us, they've insulted the living God. And that's what Hezekiah says in verse 17. "This letter was sent to reproach the living God." So again, in verse 20, he says, Therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, and you only." So again, a trust, a knowledge that God is real. God is really concerned about his people, whether that means Israel then, whether it means you and I right now. Each of us is important. Each of us is special to him. So again, an attempt to terrify the people of God. There's another attempt. There will be, I should say, another attempt. And it's mentioned in Revelation chapter 13. Again, a familiar passage, most likely. In Revelation 13 and verse 16, this beast and this false prophet are working together. And it says in verse 16, "He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And he makes it so that no man may buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name." In one of my commentaries, I was reading that this has basically occurred before. It was referring back to the papacy and in the time of the Albigenses and the Waldenses, who were some Sabbatarians hundreds of years ago, that they were declared anathema by the church, and it was a crime to do business with them, to invite them into your house for dinner, to shelter them from the pursuit of the church. This has happened before. Will some people at that time relent? Will some people at that time allow the fear of man to override their respect for what God says? Will some, will many fear man more than God? We have to make sure that our mind is set to follow God and to not allow threats to overwhelm us, but go to God every day for His strength. So my third point was that physical defense shouldn't be our focus. We all try to have some money in the bank. We all try to have some food in the cupboard. But again, my third point was that physical defense is not to be our focus. There was a time a few years ago that I was, I'll just say, toying with the idea. It wasn't serious at all, but it sounded really interesting. Somebody was talking about an island that was out, that was for sale off near, off the coast of South America, and it was, sometimes we get to thinking, well, maybe I should just go and hide, and I should go off the grid, and I should get my own well, and I should be out in the forest where the black helicopters can't find me. Or we all have wild and crazy ideas sometimes, or maybe not. Maybe it's just me. But I could put fences up, and I could, you know, landmines. Not really, but you know, I'm gonna dig a well. I'm gonna get solar panels, so I don't need to be on the grid, and nobody will know I'm there. I can have my own livestock and not need, you know, just be self-sufficient. Well, of course, that phrase self-sufficient should set off alarm bells in our heads, because we're not called to be self-sufficient. We're not called to isolate ourselves. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, Matthew 5 and verse 14, we are reminded that you are the light of the world. We are meant to be reflectors of God's light. I can't go off and hide in the woods and be a light to somebody. Again, we're not called to have that sort of a survivalist mentality. We're called to be servants. If I'm supposed to be a light, if you're supposed to be a light, we need to be around people, or again, not the light itself, but a reflection of the light of Jesus the Christ and God the Father. We need to be around people and serving as an example. God uses the personal example of us, His first fruits, to call others. We can't, again, be an example if we're nowhere to be found. I have heard it said by at least one individual in the past year or so that a feeling of being fearful, I don't want to get close to somebody. I don't want to get close to somebody because what if the next time there's an upheaval, you know, that person leaves the church and then I'll be hurt, and I'll be, you know, we have that tendency as physical human beings, we have to fight it, but we have that tendency to put up walls, to put up barriers. I don't want to be hurt. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, we're told where we are to be headed. In the 13th verse of Ephesians 4, we are told that we're all supposed to be coming in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're supposed to be maturing. We're supposed to be growing. We're supposed to be becoming more and more capable as servants of our Father and our elder brother. And that unity, that maturity, requires that we trust God more every day, and that we trust Him more than we care about a person, another individual's opinion, more than we care about. We have to fear Him more than we fear that potential of getting hurt. We're called to be unified. The word unity, the word one, all through Jesus' prayers to the Father, may they be one. Not may they be at arm's length with each other, kind of close, but not very close. He wants us to deeply love each other. It's worth the risk to have close friends. It's worth the risk of that emotional hurt. And there's no argument about it. It does hurt when a friendship is broken. But to have close friends is worth the risk. Close friends among God's people. Godly relationships with other people of the faith. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews 10 and verse 24, we are told to consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works. And again, we can't do that if we're off isolated from everybody. There are times in our lives when we are not able to come to services. There are times, but that's a whole different story. Of course, I'm talking about we need to make sure that we're not failing to come together as God's children and worship Him together. We need to each develop close friendships among the brethren. Not everybody's going to be the best friend of everybody else. But we need to fight against the whole tendency maybe to stand back and watch people. We need to fight against that urge to be a wallflower or to be introverted and sort of shy. Many people are extroverted, they're gregarious and the life of the party, and many people are shy, and we just all need to, again, fight for those relationships, work on relationships. It may be that the friendship or the encouragement that you give that one individual will keep them from departing. On the one hand, again, we may fear, well, I'm afraid to get close to, not of a particular person, but I'm afraid to get getting close to anybody, because what if they leave and then I'll be hurt? But what if it's you getting close to that one individual, saying that encouraging word right at the right time, you know, a word fitly spoken? What if that word from you is just the help that God wanted to give that person, to help them to hang in there, to persevere, to stick with it? We need to let God use us. We need to ask Him to use, you know, not us. We need to make it personal. Please use me to be an encouragement, to uplift others of His children. I sometimes say half jokingly and half, well, okay, maybe it's 94% jokingly, that my family and I went to England, and then the very next year seemed like all the people in England were members of some different corporate name and didn't have any affection for us any longer. And then we went to Guatemala a few years ago, and it seemed like very shortly after that, seemed like quite a few of the Guatemalan brethren were under a different corporate banner. And, you know, so I'm thinking, well, maybe I shouldn't go somewhere because those people are in trouble if I go there. It hurts. It hurts not from a, you know, because it just hurts that people wander off. But we need to fight that, and we need to be willing to get close to one another. One of Satan's major tools is to divide and conquer. I remember hearing a story a while back. And there was an older man who lived out away from town. And one day the pastor of the church in town got a letter saying, I'd like you to go out and visit my father because he doesn't see any need to fellowship with any church. And so I'd like you to have a talk with him and see if you can help him out. And so he went to the man's house and he knocked on the door, and the man was pleasant enough. He invited him in, and it was a cold day, and so they were having a warm drink in front of the fireplace. And the man starts asking him, why do I, you know, because he knew why the minister had come, because the minister told him. So he's saying, well, I've got my Bible. I've got, you know, I can pray. What do I need with other people? And they continue to talk about some other things, but But the minister took the tongs and he took one of the hot coals from the large part of the fire and he moved it over to the far side of the fireplace, sort of by itself. And they continued to have small talk and to have a conversation. And then the conversation came back around to, you know, again, I've got the Bible. I know how to read. I can read, you know, and I can pray to God. What do I have for a need to come together with other people in fellowship? And the minister pointed to that one coal that he had moved off by itself, and it was all dim, and it had dwindled down to nearly nothing. And the example of being here with the body, where we all sort of encourage one another to be on fire for God's way of life, if you will, versus taking that one live coal, putting it over here, and what happens? Well, it just, before very long, it's cold. It's gone out. So again, Satan is the master of the concept of divide and conquer. And we need to fight against that. We need to ask God for his help. We need to look to God for defense, and we need to ask him, how can I help to be part of that defense for my brother, for my sister? Now, we're all going to let down people. You've been let down by people. I've been let down by people. I've let people down, I'm sure. Love those people anyway. They let you down. Love them anyway. Love, you know, don't put up those walls of defense. Trust God to keep you able to ask him for the help to keep expressing that outgoing love, even though we get hurt. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which of course has a lot to say about the topic of love, we won't look at a large amount of that, but in 1 Corinthians 13, let's take a look at verse 7. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. Some of the attributes of love is that it bears all things. Again, it doesn't get mad and offended and storm off at the first insult or the first unintended slight. It bears all things. It hopes all things. In other words, it looks for the good. It says, well, maybe that person was just having a bad day. Maybe they were in some sort of, you know, maybe there was something going on that I don't know about that caused them to be grumpy at me when I tried to talk to them. It assumes the best, basically, is what this means, among probably other things. And it continues in verse 7, that love endures all things. Again, this is agape. This is God's love. This is the love that you and I don't have unless we go to God to ask for it. And then we have to show it. It endures all things. Again, it's not going to be turned away at the first, what seems to be at the first reproach or at the first slight of it, that we might get a hurt feeling over something. And in verse 8, it says, charity never fails. Basically means love doesn't stop. God's love doesn't stop. It doesn't run out. It doesn't say, okay, I've loved enough. I've given all I can. I mean, you know, there is no more. Because when we're close to God, when we're praying to God, getting his help, he's going to keep us full. Full of that supply of his love. So we need to pray for all of God's people. We need to love unconditionally, of course. We need to, that agape love that isn't always ready to get mad, isn't ready to assume the worst. Again, part of this chapter is the idea that love keeps no record of wrongs. Somebody comes up to you and you say, well, yeah, I would talk to that person, but a couple months ago they did this to me, or they said that to me, or they turned their head and walked away when I came toward them. Well, of course, maybe they didn't see you, maybe this, maybe that. But love doesn't keep a record of wrongs or of supposed wrongs. We never know what's in a person's mind. We need to be open. We need to be trusting. Not trusting that person or that person or that person to never let me down, but trusting God to give us the strength to show His love. So my fourth point is that isolation is not a defense. We can't go into isolation to try to defend ourselves. In Isaiah chapter 8, moving on to my last point, Isaiah chapter 8, and let's look at verse 20. I tried to find some new scriptures, but they seem to all be the same ones we've heard before. So, Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, we can read that, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to these, it is because there is no light in them." So another area that needs defending is our thoughts. We need to keep our spiritual defenses engaged. We need to keep our spiritual defenses on the alert in every circumstance. Of course, we come to Sabbath services and we expect to hear God's truth explained and described, and but that doesn't mean that we should walk in here and simply let all of our guard down and just accept everything that we hear. We are expected to listen with discernment, making sure that what we hear every week. Again, it's like I read earlier, love hopes all things. We don't come in here expecting to be misled. We come in here expecting that God's going to feed us. But He doesn't tell us to be lax, ever. He wants us to have our defenses up, that defense being His Holy Spirit, and asking Him for discernment. And in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, again, a familiar verse, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" I was listening to a message the other day from the UCG website, and the minister was basically saying we need to be suspect or suspicious of every thought that comes into our mind. We need to be aware. We need to be discerning of what we will allow to take root in our mind. Now, we all have harebrained thoughts that pop in, and it's our job to throw them out before they take root if they don't meet the standard of God's word. But again, we can fall prey. If we get very far from God at all, we can easily fall prey to being deceived by our own selves, much less by the trickery of somebody else. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, that's a short verse, I can just read that one to you. Proverbs 3 and verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean to your own understanding." So again, a reminder that we're supposed to trust in Him. We're not supposed to look to that individual there or that one there or to our own great wisdom and all-knowing. We're supposed to not look to any person ahead of the opinion of the Father. The Father and the Son. And we need to make sure that all that we allow to, again, to stay in our minds is something that advances our relationship with them, our relationships with each other, our relationships with them. Those are what matter. And anything that takes away from that, we need to flush out of our thinking. And one last scripture on this point is in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Where we are warned, again, to be sober, to be on the alert, to be serious. Because your adversary, walks around like a roaring lion, looking for that straggler, looking for that outlier, looking for that one who's away from the pack, looking for the one who's drifting away from God, seeking a meal. So again, be sober means be serious. The threat is real. We need to make sure that we are on alert. And in verse 9, we are told, resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same trials are accomplished or are happening to your brethren all over the world. So again, we need to resist. We need to stay close to God. In my mind, I sort of picture it as if we're facing God and looking to Him, it doesn't matter that our back is to the adversary, because God will defend our back. God will watch our back. We need to keep our eyes firmly fixed on Him. That's the only way to stand. So my fifth point, my last point, was simply that our minds need defending too. Our minds also need defending. So in conclusion, our first line of defense, both in what we do, in what we think, needs to be complete reliance on God. We take measures to, you know, make sure that we don't end up homeless and what have you and hungry. We take measures to safeguard our health, our wealth, our family. But that all has to come secondary, has to come secondary to our trusting in God, our having faith in His protection. Because again, He is there to defend us. And we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that He's faithful, that He's not going to give us a trial that we can't handle. He's not going to give us a trial that's, oh, that, I gave him too much, I pushed him over the edge, they've fallen away. He's faithful not to test us beyond what we are able to withstand, but will always make a way of escape out for us if we look to Him in faith. And if you want, might want to keep your finger in 1 Peter, but in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 18, it says, "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever." So again, this is part of the closing of this letter. But again, God says the end from the beginning. And the writer of Timothy saw the end. And the end is that the Eternal will preserve me unto His kingdom. And we need to have that same faith that God is there to defend us. And as long as we stay near to Him, follow Him with faith, that He'll preserve us. And in James chapter 5, in verse 7, James chapter 5 and verse 7. Again, we are in that period between the spring feasts and Pentecost that picture our development as first fruits. And in James chapter 5 and verse 7, we are told to be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Eternal. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and he has long patience for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. So it says, be also patient and establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is close. He's looking for that harvest. We have to make sure that we are staying with Him, that we are growing the right fruit, the godly fruit that we've heard about. And then my final scripture is back in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. This has long been one of my favorite verses, a very comforting verse. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. We are told to cast all of our care upon the Eternal, because He cares for us. That's what he does. Jesus said, I work and my Father works, and that's their work, is to care for us, to grow us like a crop, to get us, to provoke us, to grow that righteous fruit. So our trials can be small, they can be giant, they can be like fruit flies buzzing around our head, or they can be like bullets whizzing past our head. We need to trust God to defend us. And this needs to be our mindset.